All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'll read Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 to 56. So Matthew 26, and I'll start in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now from the outset this morning, I want to point out two differences between our passage this morning and our passage last week. And most of you were here last week, not all of you were here last week. But last week was the Lord's struggle and prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So two differences between the passage that we just read and last week's passage. And both these differences are rather striking. One is just the pace and the timing. The Lord's struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane unfolded slowly, for painful hours, as time ticked by in the middle of the night and his disciples dozed. And so the passage we read last night covered a long period of time. Our passage, the arrest of Christ, it all happened in just a few minutes. Maybe not a lot longer than it took us to read the passage just now. And so we find in our passage two beholds, and one immediately, and one at that time, or in the same hour. It was all happening together. The few moments of his arrest were crowded with overlapping events. And Matthew later had to straighten it out for us and untangle these overlapping events so he could tell us one at a time the things that happened at Christ's arrest. In fact, more happened at Christ's arrest than Matthew tells us about here. There were three more events that we know of from the three other gospel writers that Matthew doesn't mention. And I'll tell them to you just quickly here. One, John tells us, when Christ first spoke, the whole crowd sent out to arrest him drew back and fell to the ground backwards. A second, Luke tells us that Jesus touched the ear of the man that one of his disciples had hacked off his ear with a sword and healed him immediately at that time. Luke tells us that. And then a third event that Mark tells us, it almost seems sort of trifling, that a certain man had been following Jesus that night wearing nothing but a sheet over his naked body. And they seized him too, and he was so afraid he left the sheet in their hand and escaped naked from this place where the Lord was arrested. So the events of the arrest of Christ, unlike the long hours of agonizing prayer that preceded them, it happened quickly. It happened chaotically even. And so that's a first difference between our passage this morning and our passage last week. A second is this, that the outcome that Jesus so struggled to accept in our passage last week, in fact, he had to overcome his reluctance through the power of prayer. That was the only way he could overcome the despair that washed over him at that time. The outcome that Jesus so struggled to accept in last week's message, in this morning's passage, he calmly and decisively welcomes the very same outcome. I said Jesus' arrest happened chaotically, and it did. But Jesus was the calm in the eye of the storm. He gave himself up to this arrest very deliberately, very decisively, and very calmly. And so Christ's love for you, which is God's love for you, because Jesus is God, he is God's son. Christ's love for you is shown in a different way in this passage than in last week's passage. Last week it was shown by inward struggle of Christ. And this week, Christ's love for you is shown by his outward decision, his willingness, his resolve to go to the cross. The love that's shown is a love beyond imagination, although it hides in the shame of apparent defeat like Christ's arrest. Your part, and your part this morning, is to believe in that love, to believe that it's real, and we'll return to that at the end. But this morning I want to show you three ways in which Christ surrendered himself to the will of his Father at his arrest. The first is he cooperated with Judas' betrayal, and that's in verse 47 to 50. The second is he refused his disciples' defense, and that's in verse 51 to 54. And the third is he yielded to the crowd's arrest, and that's in verse 55 to 56. So we'll just work through those three. And the first is this: Jesus cooperated with Judas' betrayal. Now, maybe I've chosen a word that's a little too strong there. You're going to have to see if you think that it's too strong. Cooperated. That Jesus cooperated with Judas' betrayal. But at least he didn't try to prevent it when he could have prevented it. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders and the people. Now, I want to pause here and say that knowing a little bit about the geography of this situation, basically the geography around Jerusalem, helps for the point that I'm making, that the Lord didn't try to prevent Judas from betraying him, even when he could have. Jerusalem is perched dramatically on the edge of a real wilderness, and that wilderness is east of the city of Jerusalem. If you take a glance at Google Maps, even now, just one glance will show you this, that Jerusalem is perched on the edge of a wilderness to the east. And so if you're to leave the city of Jerusalem to the east side of the city, there's one more hilltop, which is the Mount of Olives. It's more of a ridge running north and south than a hilltop. The Kidron Valley separates the Jerusalem, the east side of the city of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives. And then after the Mount of Olives, which is a high point, it's pretty much downhill from there until you hit the shores of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the face of the earth. And that entire run from the top of the Mount of Olives basically down to the shore of the Dead Sea is called the Judean Wilderness, the Judean Wilderness. It's the perfect place to hide. It's the perfect place for a fugitive. It's the perfect place for an outlaw. And it shows up in the Bible as that, as a hiding place for those who are trying to hide the life of David. David was very familiar with the Judean wilderness. It's called in Scripture his haunts, his familiar haunts, because David spent years on the run as a fugitive from Saul. And so he hid in the Judean wilderness. It's a perfect place for that. Parable of the Good Samaritan that the Lord tells. It takes place in the Lord's telling here in the Judean wilderness, where bandits attack this helpless man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's there in east of Jerusalem in the Judean wilderness. That's where bandits would thrive out there and have many opportunities to hide from the law. That's where the Lord was led away to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and for 40 nights. And Jesus spent the few months leading up to the crucifixion somewhere on the edge of the Judean wilderness, except for one brief trip to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, where he raised Lazarus in Bethany. And he was there, or near there, near the wilderness, because at that time he was an outlaw. The Jewish leaders of Jerusalem had declared and published their an intention to arrest him. And I'll read you that from John chapter 11. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. Probably just a little village. In fact, they don't quite know where it is, but it says it's near the wilderness, Judean wilderness. And there he stayed with his disciples. And this was in the months leading up to the crucifixions, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And so the Lord himself was hiding out, so to speak, near the wilderness of Judea during that time. So back to some of the geography of the city, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord was now in our passage at his arrest, was east of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley at the base of the Mount of Olives. It was night. The crowd that came out to arrest him was a large armed crowd carrying torches and lanterns at night. And the Lord, from the Garden of Gethsemane, as they left the city and came out to arrest him, he had a completely unobstructed view of them as they came. He watched them come. And so to speak, they were outmaneuvered when they came to arrest him. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for him to stay just a little bit ahead of them, to walk over the Mount of Olives and to slip away into the wilderness. And there would be nothing that they could have done about that. We know that the Lord saw them coming, because it says so in our passage just a little bit before, verse 45 in the middle. The Lord speaking, and he says, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And so he tells his dozing disciples to get up and go, because he sees this group coming towards them. Get up and go, not to escape them, but to meet them. And so it's as if the Lord's helping Judas. He's going out to meet him and to make this a success. While he was still speaking, verse 47, to his disciples, telling them what was coming, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by this large crowd. Judas, we'll say more about him. He had a very special role to play in this large group. But who was with him? Who was with him? It was a large group, probably in the hundreds, as we'll see. The core of this group, it's a large crowd with swords, clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The core of this group, I think, was the temple guard, the Jewish temple guard, who were the Romans permitted to make arrests to keep the peace around Jerusalem. So the temple guard, and then reinforced by servants of the high priest, perhaps there to make sure everything went as the high priest wanted it to go. In fact, we'll meet briefly one of those high priest servants in our passage. And then there were others along with. I think they'd picked up some others along the way, including some of the members of the Sanhedrin, some of the members of the city council of Jerusalem that we're going to see later at the Lord's trial. They're all going to sit in judgment over him and cast their votes. And Luke tells us, chapter 22, verse 52, that some of them were there on this excursion as well. In my opinion, and I won't spend a great deal of time on this, there were no Roman soldiers with this group. And if you ever see a dramatic production of, Christ leading up to the crucifixion, you probably have and you probably will in the future, you will see they don't agree with me. There's Roman soldiers there in those productions. And the reason is for that is two words in John 18. The word cohort and the word commander are there in John 18, and those are official Roman designations for their troops and officers. But the long and the short of it, and I've studied it out especially this week, is that those terms can just as easily be generic for any group of soldiers, not just Romans, any group of armed men with their leader. And so I think the chief priests and the elders didn't want the Romans involved yet. They did want them involved, but not yet. And so they had their own force, and they didn't borrow any force or any soldiers from the Romans. And at the head of this group is Judas, who Matthew introduces here in verse 47. Judas, one of the 12. Now, we already know that Judas is one of the 12. He's been named as one of the disciples. But Matthew points it out here especially, as if to say, can you believe it? One of the 12, Judas, one of the 12, one of the not just one of the Lord's disciples, but one of the inner rings of the Lord's disciples. He's at the front of this group that's come out with swords and clubs to arrest the Lord Jesus. And of course, Judas had agreed with the chief priests and the elders to betray Jesus to them at an opportune time. At an opportune time, meaning when Jesus was away from the crowds. And that's what they wanted. In fact, they were pleasantly surprised to see Judas and to hear him say that he would betray them to him when he was alone at an opportune time. They had given up on arresting the Lord during the feast. And so they agreed with Judas. They paid him money, probably a down payment, and the rest probably was to be paid after Judas performed the thing that he said he would. Now, I think, again, this is just what I think, the mission of this crowd to arrest Jesus on this outing, I think had already unraveled. In other words, I don't think they were any longer expecting success. They were not really expecting now to arrest him on this night. And they were just going to try one more thing before they quit and disbanded, much to Judas' embarrassment. And so the Lord, by going out to meet them, saved Judas from failing in this task at the last minute by suddenly stepping forward. Now, I admit that I'm speculating about this, but this is not only me, but a number of others. In fact, I didn't come up with this myself, and it's been thought for a long time that this was not the first place that they went, this big crowd that they went to look for Jesus, but this was the second place that they went to look for Jesus. It doesn't say that, so I'm speculating, but I think it makes sense. Do you remember all the trouble that was taken so Judas wouldn't know in advance where he was going when he came to the location of the Passover meal that the Lord Jesus so desired to eat with his disciples? It was the furnished upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. And you remember how the Lord prepared it. He sent Peter and John to prepare it, but he didn't tell them where it was. He said, you'll meet a man in the city carrying water, which was unusual. Just follow him and he'll show you, and there'll be a room, and then prepare and make ready. And so Judas didn't know where it was going to be until he showed up. The Lord Jesus at that meal instituted the Lord's Supper without Judas, because before that he identified Judas as the betrayer and then sent him away. It was already night at that time. But when Judas left, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and he seemed to move rather quickly. In fact, if you read John, the upper room discourse, the address that the Lord gave the disciples at that time, he had some things that he wanted to tell them. He gave it on the move. It's three chapters long, but you get done with the first chapter of what the Lord had to say, and he says, arise, let us go from here. And he gives the rest of what he has to tell them on the way to Gethsemane. And so the speculation is this, that Judas left from the Passover meal. He went to the chief priests and the elders and told them, this is the opportune time that I was telling you about. He's in a house. He's in the city. He's in private with his disciples at night. He's away from the crowds. And so they rounded up this group, which took them some time, not a long time, but they weren't taking any chances. And then they went to the upper room. My speculation, they went to the upper room, this crowd in the city of Jerusalem, and they found Jesus and his disciples gone. They had slipped away. The Lord made sure they were already gone before Judas got there. And so it's too late. So they look at Judas and they say, well, I guess it was all for nothing tonight. And Judas says, I think I know where they are. I think I know where they are. I think I know where they've gone to. Luke 22 verse 39 says that Jesus proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. That's talking about how he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18 verse 2 says, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, Gethsemane, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. In fact, the Lord had been going out there all week. As Luke says, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And so Judas knew where they likely were to be. Well, perhaps those who heard Judas say this said, well, we can go, but it's not going to work. He can easily escape. It's not an opportune time anymore. And I'm speculating, but perhaps it's at this point and out of his own embarrassment that Judas came up with the idea of the kiss. This kiss, and that's what it talks about in verse 48. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And so Judas said something like, I have an idea. Maybe if they see that it's me, if I call out, if I show myself, if I reassure everyone, they'll be so stunned that it's me, they'll be paralyzed for a moment, and they won't run away, and you can arrest them. And so the men already assembled, they say, well, let's give it a try. It probably is not going to work. And this is the way of sin. It makes quick progress as you commit it. It makes irregular progress by leaps and bounds, bounds and leaps that you didn't expect. Judas never thought he would do it this way. Judas never thought he would betray the Lord in this way. He pictured himself, I think, betraying the Lord, lurking in the shadows, in the background, pointing to where the Lord was to be. He's going to be at this house. They go in to arrest him, staying unseen so that no one would ever know that Judas was the one who betrayed the Lord. But no, it's going to be now, as it all unfolds in the committing of this betrayal. No, now Judas' role is going to be front and center. This is going to be done not with Judas lurking in the shadows, but face to face in a way that Judas never intended from the start when he agreed to betray the Lord. As one commentator said, all the better instincts of human nature revolt at the idea of betraying with a kiss. And that's what Judas' idea was to do. I think kind of cobbled together at the last moment and out of desperation. The betraying this with this kiss, it made a certain kind of sense and even was needful as a signal. It was needed to know who to arrest because remember it was night. They could hardly see in the darkness, and they needed to arrest the right person and not the wrong one. And furthermore, they expected it to be a chaotic scene, if it worked at all, for them to arrest the Lord. In fact, what actually happened was less chaotic than and more restrained than what they expected, but still you have sword slashing, you got somebody's severed ear flying around, and so the kiss was necessary to identify who the one is to arrest. That was the purpose of it. He who was betraying them gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Arrest him and don't arrest someone else. And Judas would be the one to know him. Now, I should point out a kiss was a normal greeting between men if they were close friends, not just one man to another every day, but if they were close, if they were friends with one another, that was an appropriate greeting. I'm not sure exactly how it was managed, cheek to cheek and maybe a kiss in the air or just brushing with the lips lightly. We don't do that. It'd be uncomfortable for us. But I think in all of time and places of history, we're the oddballs. I think this is normal, not just at this time, but in most times in history and maybe in most places as a greeting between men who are close friends with one another. And so the kiss in itself was not inappropriate, but it was revolting that this would be the way that Judas would betray the Lord. So while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by the large crowd, and the Lord had come out to meet Judas, almost as if he's cooperating with Judas's betrayal. There's that word again, and so it looks like this stupid plan that was cobbled together quickly out of desperation, probably after the first plan, which was a better one, had failed. It looks like it might actually work, and Judas can't believe it. And so it says, verse 49, immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, the word that's used for kiss in verse 48, where Judas agrees on a signal with the people, whomever I kiss, he's the one, sees him. It's the word, I'll tell you what it is, it's phileo. And so it's a, you might know that word already. And so it's something appropriate for brotherly affection. But when he actually does it, verse 49, "Hail Rabbi," and he kissed him. A different word is used, though it's related. It's kata phileo. And this is very common with Greek verbs. They put something on the front of it, sometimes the kata phileo, that probably makes it a little more intense than the word would be without that in front of it. It's an intensifier in front of it. And so that kata phileo, a more intense kissing. It's used in other places in Scripture. It's used of the woman at Simon the Pharisee's house who wept and wet the Lord Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and kissed his feet. Not just kissed, but this more intense kissing of his feet. It's used of the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who saw his son from a long way off and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and not only kissed him, but this more intense form of the word. It's used of the Ephesian elders who traveled to Troas to see Paul on his way and began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. And I think that's their translation of this kata phileo. They repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again. So it's especially intense. And so the kiss that Judas actually gave the Lord was more intense than the one that he'd planned. He was caught up in the excitement of this. And so he goes forward very brashly. He must have said very loud this, "Greetings, Rabbi. Hello, Rabbi." And it was for others to hear that were around him. And then he bestows this kiss upon the Lord in a very public way in front of the crowd. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for. Friend, do what you've come for." He calls Judas at this time friend. He calls him friend. Now, the word that he uses, friend, it's not the same word that the Lord uses, John 15, when he says to his other disciples, "No longer do I call you slave, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." It's not that word, and it's not so close as that word. It's a little bit more distant, this word friend. There's two other places in Matthew where it's used, and both of them are in parables, and both of them are almost, I think, in the same situation that he speaks it to Judas. One is the laborers in the vineyard, and one group of them works for the last hour and receives the same pay. The ones that have worked all day are angry with the master, and he answers and says to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to work with me for a denarius? The other is in the parable of the wedding feast, and the guests come and arrive, and one man is not wearing wedding clothing, and the king says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. I like the way one commentator put this word. It's open-hearted, but not intimate. It's not that really close word that the Lord used for the rest of his disciples, but it's open-hearted. And so he uses this to Judas. "Friend, do what you have come for." Now, what the Lord says to Judas after he calls him friend is very terse. It's literally just what you came for. Friend, what you came for. And so it's so terse that it's a puzzle for translators. And so they either put it as a question, "Friend, what did you come for?" Which it almost can't be. The what is not a question word. It's never a question word. Or they put it as a command, and that's what it is in my translation. "Friend, do what you've come for." And so they straighten it out in that way. But there's really no command about it. It's "Friend, what you came for." I think it's neither a question nor a command, but it's a statement. I think the statement is this: "Friend, this is what you came for. Here is what you came for." And again, that word comes to my mind, perhaps too strong, cooperation. Or at least the Lord is not preventing him when he could have. The Lord's not turning away from it. He says, "Friend, this is what you came for. I'm not fooled. You can't hide what you're doing. I'm not stunned. I know all about it. this is what you came for, and I'm giving it to you. You came to give me this kiss, and here it is. I don't withhold it from you. I give you what you wanted, and I present it to you. So verse 50, after the Lord said this to him, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. After Judas's kiss, only after. That's why they seized him, Jesus, in the dark here, and not Peter or James or John or Thomas or Matthew or Philip or Nathaniel or the other disciples. They were all there. So this is the first way in which Jesus surrendered to the will of his Father at his arrest. He cooperated, or at least didn't prevent Judas when he could have. He cooperated with Judas' betrayal. Second, he refused his disciples' defense on his behalf. Verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. As soon as they seized Jesus, after Judas had kissed him, behold, immediately, this is all overlapping, it's all happening chaotically at the same time, one of those who were with Jesus, they took out his sword and struck the ear of the high priest. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who it is who did this. He just says in verse 51, it was one of those who were with Jesus, perhaps to emphasize all the disciples were ready to fight, and one of them actually did this. But we know, you know, from one of the from the other gospel writers, it was Peter. And the disciples had two swords with them that night, and obviously Peter had one of them, and he used it at this moment. This was a brave thing for Peter to do. It was a foolhardy thing for Peter to do. You might even say suicidal. It was a loyal thing for Peter to do. He wasn't a soldier. He was a fisherman, and yet he unsheathed his sword and used it in front of hundreds, probably, who were armed in front of them. He suddenly swung his sword at the high priest's slave, who must have had a prominent position in leading this group to make sure everything went well, and he almost killed him. He succeeded in severing his ear. Well, the Lord Jesus rejected his disciples' defense on his behalf. He did it clearly, forcefully. He did it decisively. He did it right away before it progressed any further. And so at verse 52, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. So the Lord rejects it, tells him to put his sword away, and then says this, those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, in saying that, the Lord is not just saying people who use the sword are probably going to die in battle. He's saying those who commit a crime, who shed innocent blood, deserve punishment from the state. He's reaffirming a gift that was given to mankind after the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. It's given in the New Testament as well. It talks about the governing authorities being a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. And so one who uses the sword to commit a crime will perish by the sword and perish fairly and in justice by the sword. The arrest of the Lord was not illegal. And what I mean by that is the trial of the Lord that we'll see later was illegal. And Jesus pointed that out to them as it was taking place. The arrest was not. Jesus is going to rebuke them for the arrest because it's hypocritical in the way that they did it, but not because it was illegal. And so what I'm trying to say is that Peter, in doing this, was shedding innocent blood. In spilling the blood of the high priest slave, he was doing something that he had no right to do. Paul says before Festus, as he stands before him, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. He said that when he appealed to Caesar. Peter himself, in his epistle, 1 Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And he himself was almost worthy of suffering as a murderer because of what he did. The Lord had permitted his disciples on this night two swords. I've already mentioned those two swords because he was explaining to them before he left that from now on, you're going to be going on a long mission. The Great Commission is really what it is, not just a short one. And you're going to need all the normal provisions for that mission, including a sword for self-defense. Bring money, bring a luggage, bring everything you need, bring two sandals, bring a sword for self-defense against bandits and thieves. Not a sword to advance the gospel, not a sword to overthrow governments. And as Paul writes in his epistle, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the crowd, they put their hands on Jesus, and that's the way Matthew tells it in verse 50. They arrested him. Peter stretched out his hand, and Matthew says more than he would have needed to say about this. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. And so Peter is responding in kind, hand to hand, and Jesus says, no, this is not the way that my gospel is going to, and my cause is going to advance. Jesus rejected it. Put away your sword. All those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Verse 53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? The Lord says, furthermore, I don't need your defense. I don't need your two swords. If I only asked my Father, he would send more than 12 legions of angels to fight for me. Now, a legion was 6,000 warriors. A cohort is used for this little group that came out to arrest the Lord, and that's a word that's used for a few hundred, probably several hundred, that came out was the size of this great crowd. The Lord says he can call down 12 legions, legion of 6,000 each. He mentions 12 legions, actually more than 12, is what he says. One for him and one for each of the remaining disciples. There were 11 of them, minus Judas, and I think that's why the Lord mentions 12 legions of angels. A number of commentators point this out. A reminder from the Old Testament, when God delivered Jerusalem from Assyria in the days of Hezekiah, one angel killed 185,000 men in one night. And this is 12 legions of angels, 72,000, over 72,000 angels. And if you do the multiplications like I did, it's over 13 billion that would be killed in that way, more than live on the earth at this time. And I'm sure that's not really meant to be multiplied in that way. But it gives you some measure of the kind of strength that he's talking about, that's at his disposal. He's in no need of his disciples raising up hands to defend them. He's got 12 legions of angels at his defense. But he refused to call on them because he says, verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? What's happening is necessary. It's necessary that the Lord be betrayed by a friend. The Psalms speak of that. Necessary that he be arrested. Necessary, yes, that he be crucified. It would have been fitting for God to protect Christ by sending a legion of angels to protect Christ. It's his own son, to protect him against them. But God had something better for him, and so more necessary for him, the glory of being a savior to sinners, to make him worthy to receive glory and honor and blessing and power because he was slain and risen again to purchase with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so no angels were sent to protect him. But what's true of Christ is also true of his disciples, the other 11 that were with him. It would have been fitting for God to protect each one of them by sending a legion of angels. That's why the Lord mentioned these 12 legions of angels. They also are sons of God, not in the same sense, but in Christ. They're sons of God. All the rights and privileges of a son belong to them in Christ. And if they would have been protected in that way, they wouldn't have fled on this night. But God had something better for them too, something more necessary. They needed to be shown their own weakness on this night that they might learn to trust Christ and not themselves. And so no angels were sent to protect them, although it would have been fitting for angels to be sent to protect them for who they are in God's sight. And the same is true for you. Whatever difficulty, whatever disappointment you have, if you belong to Christ, it would be fitting for God to send 6,000 angels to just straighten it out, to just fix it, whatever it is in your life. It's appropriate for your high status if you're a believer in Christ. You're a son. It's your right. And it would be easy for him to do unless he has something better for you, in which case God withholds, in which case he restrains, in which case he says to those 6,000 angels who are poised to come, he says, don't go. I have something better. He's teaching you to trust him and not yourself. So the first way, back to our outline, in which Jesus surrendered to the will of his Father at his arrest, he cooperated with Judas' betrayal. Second, he refused his disciples' defense. And third, he yielded to the crowd's arrest. And so the remaining words are for the crowd. He yielded to what they're trying to do to arrest him, and he told them so, but not before rebuking them. So verse 55, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. He said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs? And they had, to arrest me? And they had, as you would a robber, a violent man, someone who's a threat, who needs to be controlled with weapons. The Lord Jesus was not a man of violence. He was not a robber. He was not a man of violence on the earth. His second coming will be different. It will be a coming in holy wrath. But when he walked this earth, he was not a violent man. He was not like Muhammad. He was not a man who advanced himself through violence. And so all the swords and the clubs that were brought at this time, they were all unnecessary. The Lord could have been arrested. They could have made the same arrest without any of them. And so the Lord rebukes them. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? And then he says this, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. And of course he had done this all week, sitting in the most public place in Jerusalem, right under their nose, teaching, refuting all opposition that came against us. And he says, it was daytime. Then you could see, you didn't need Judas to come and identify me in the dark, but you've done this under the cover of darkness because you were afraid of the people, because you were ashamed to arrest me. Luke 22:53, Luke records these words that the Lord says to them, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so he rebukes them for carrying out this arrest under the cover of darkness. So he addresses the crowd to rebuke them, and the rebuke isn't answered. They have nothing to say to the Lord. But he's speaking not just to rebuke them, he's really speaking to yield himself to their arrest. And so when he's done rebuking them, verse 56, all this has taken place and will take place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. The disciples saw all this. They heard all this as it happened, kind of concurrently. It's all happening at once, these things. They saw the ways in which the Lord surrendered. They saw him cooperate with Judas's betrayal. They saw him reject whatever defense, meager defense that they offered. And now they saw him finally let the crowd know, I'm yielding myself to your arrest. And that is what terrified them, all these things together, the Lord surrendering himself. They were ready to stand with him, ready to fight manfully for him, like Peter did. Peter certainly was. They had all said the same thing as Peter just hours earlier. Lord, I'll never deny you. Lord, I'll never abandon you. And they meant it, as long as he was willing to fight with them. But if he's surrendering himself, as he's doing in all of these ways, there's nothing they can do, they feel. They're terrified. And so it says, verse 56, after the Lord said this, then all the disciples left him and fled. Two of them, Peter and John, would circle back later and catch up with him. But at this point, they all left him, and they left him quite alone to be arrested by this crowd. So Jesus surrendered to his Father's will at his arrest by cooperating with Judas' betrayal, by refusing his disciples' defense, by yielding himself to the crowd's arrest. And in his calm resolve and decision for this passage, you see, in a different way than you saw last week, God's love for you. This was the Father's will for him, to yield himself to the arrest, to yield himself to the cross out of love to you. It was the Father's will that he love his own and that he love them to the end. It's a love beyond imagination. And it's a love that hides itself in apparent defeat. And as we said at the beginning, your part is to believe it. Your part is to believe that it's real in order that you might be filled with this love that's beyond imagination. What were the disciples expecting? What kind of Messiah did they want? They didn't want this. They weren't expecting this. They weren't expecting a Messiah who wouldn't fight and who would surrender himself to be arrested and to be crucified. Maybe what they were expecting is like one of the good kings of Judah that you read about in Kings and Chronicles, like Josiah or Jehoshaphat, or only a little bit better than that. That's what they were imagining. Maybe someone like David. Whatever they were expecting, something in reach of their imagination, something they were able to imagine. But God had something far better in store for them. God had the forgiveness of all their sins in store for them. Not a king that would be just sort of like one of the other kings, but better, but God himself in the flesh. God hides his loving purposes, and he couldn't have hidden it more deeply almost than here at his arrest. God hides his loving purposes from all your faculties, from all but your faith, from all but your faith. Faith believes God's love, his amazing love, where imagination fails, where imagination can't go, where you can't see or even imagine how his love is going to be worked out in the midst of defeat. Faith is not ashamed to believe it. And so your part is to believe in God's love. It's the key that unlocks it all. Where can you find this faith, this key that unlocks it all? Where can you find the ability to do what I've called your part? Your part. And the answer is, you can't. It's supernatural. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit, as we heard in Sunday school, must blow on you in order for you to have this faith. And the wind blows where it wishes, as the Lord explained to Nicodemus. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is the Holy Spirit. But he blows his ability to believe, the faith. He blows always in accordance with his word that tells you of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you this ability not by convincing you there's nothing you can do, and you can just wait for God to blow his wind upon you. He blows the wind of the Holy Spirit that enables faith in you by convincing you by his word that you really ought to believe, by convincing you, by creating in you a sense you should have believed before already. You should have believed all along. Your faith shouldn't have faltered, that you ought to be ashamed, that your heart is too easily offended by God's mysterious ways. Your heart is too ready to accuse God or to abandon him or to lose faith if you don't understand, if you can't imagine what he's doing. So the Lord shows you through his word by showing you Christ, by showing you yourself, by showing you that you've too often been like Peter and like the disciples who tried one thing of their own idea, didn't work out, and so they abandoned the Lord when they couldn't understand. Or the Lord shows you even that you've been like Judas to betray the Lord to his face. Well, let me encourage you, and I don't doubt that this is the voice of the Holy Spirit, to believe in God's love for you when you don't understand it, when you don't see, when you can't imagine what he has in store for you, because it's shown to you abundantly in God's word, and it's shown to you in Christ's calm decision at his arrest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ calmly decided to yield to this arrest. And he did this outwardly because inwardly he had won a battle by prayer to submit and to surrender himself to your will. We thank you that your will is one of unimaginable love for your people. And though it's hidden in defeat, it's a love of such a kind that we can't even imagine, that we can't experience by nature, and yet we believe it, and it becomes ours to have and also to give to others. We thank you for this love, the love that's shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.